Now, last week we began talking about the subject of church discipline from chapter 8 in the book that we've been using as a study guide, Life in the Father's House. And we said last week that it is not unusual for a group of people to collectively decide to kick somebody out of the group. It's normal for groups to do this. It may not be pleasant, but there are times when any group would have to do this. And all groups everywhere do it. If you are in a group and you're vehemently opposed to whatever is really important to them, and you make that opposition an issue, sooner or later they're going to invite you to leave. So the only time people think that this is a strange phenomenon is if the group happens to be a church. If some secular organization says, you know, you're not on the same page we're on and now you're out, nobody says, well, I don't think the Kiwanis Club ought to do that. I don't think the Democratic Party has the right to kick people out. I mean, they ought to love people. But if it's a church, man, people start to blow fuses over this. So, even in churches, it happens. It happens in churches that try to obey the Bible. It happens in churches that try to change the Bible. It happens in churches that completely ignore the Bible. Some would call it church discipline. Others would just say, we got to get rid of that guy because he's not going in the right direction. But the question is not whether a church should exercise church discipline. The issue that we dealt with last week is, when is it necessary for a biblical church to take this step? What are the biblical deal breakers that would make you no longer a part of the group? And then we also asked two other questions last week that we're going to get to, one of them today. What process do you use when there's a problem that may end in church discipline? How do you go from an initial problem to the point where you either kick somebody out or you don't? And then what is the purpose of doing this? Every group has a process. Every group has a purpose. What are the biblical mandates? Now, the text that we identified last time that really answers all three of these questions is Matthew 18, 15 through 18. And we're going to read that again if you want to look it up. Matthew 18, 15 through 18. Now, this is not the only text on church discipline. This is not the only thing, the only process that you could use, but this is the primary process. And in our discussion time, we'll talk about some other ways that you can get there besides these steps laid out in this chapter. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15, it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now we concluded last week that the issue over which you would, as a biblical church, be forced to the point of putting someone out, the issue is sin. And even though we all sin, and even though there are some sins, there are a lot of sins that are private issues of the heart that would never result in this kind of action. And even though some sin doesn't need to be challenged because the person's growing and the person's dealing with it and they're not steadfastly and continually taking these sinful actions, in spite of all of that, there are times when somebody in the church will make this an issue, either by perpetrating some action that just can't be ignored, or when some smaller thing is challenged, then they demonstrate a lot of rebellion in reaction to that challenge, and it escalates to the point of church discipline. When the individual pushes the issue to that point, that's kind of when it happens. There are times in the church when people commit sins that just don't leave any room for argument. They're so obviously wrong, and the person winds up sticking to his guns that you have to put them out. Now, it's unrepentant sin that we talked about last week. It's not that someone has made a mistake and now, you know, they've sinned, but now they're sorry and they want to change and their intention is not to do it again. You know, you don't say, well, too bad. It's when they will not change that it leads to church discipline. It's consistent unrepentant sin, and it usually has to escalate to this point. Now, the second question, that was what makes you have to do this. The second question is, okay, if it comes up, how do you do it? If there's a sin issue in the church that needs to be addressed, that may end in church discipline or may end in a change in the person so that church discipline is not necessary, what is the process to work that stuff out? You don't just say, all right, that's it, you're out. First time you notice somebody has done something, there has to be a process. Now, in most groups, pretty much all non-church groups and quite a few church groups, if there's an offending member, the process involves a lot of whispering and a lot of maneuvering politically that does not involve the person until that person eventually is pushed out after the head of steam is built up. Scripture gives us a very different approach. And Matthew 18 delineates four steps to find out if this is going to be a church discipline issue or if this is just going to be a growth issue in the person's life. Four steps that make this thing work, and they don't start with any whispering or any behind-the-scenes secrets going on. Look at verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now that is step one. And you'll hear people talk about church discipline and they'll say, oh, well, we're at step three with so-and-so or step two or step one with so-and-so. And this is step one. You become personally aware of a sin issue in another believer's life. It is clear enough that you need to go to that person. And so you go privately and you directly confront that issue that you have noticed or become aware of. Now, because so many people are gun-shy over this subject anyway, and because so many people have mishandled this, and you've probably heard the stories, I feel compelled to point out that there's nothing hateful in this first step. There's no harshness, there's no anger in this conversation that takes place that we would call the first step toward church discipline. If you go to your brother or your sister having checked your own heart first, you're going to go with concern and love for that person, with every hope that we're going to get this worked out and everybody's going to be better off because we've had this conversation. The tenor of verse 15 would indicate a loving confrontation in which you seek to convince this other person that he or she needs to change for his own good. You need to change. It says, show him his fault in the New American Standard Update version. And the word means to bring to light or to expose or to convince or to convict. There's nothing in the language here that would mean blast away or put him in his place or straighten that guy out so that he'll quit bothering me. It's not like that. And what it is describing is an intentionally private conversation in which you lovingly say to someone what needs to be said. It takes a lot of love to do this. It takes you setting your selfishness aside to do this. You do it, though, in an attempt to convince the person of the error of his ways. You're being direct but kind. You're bringing to light the fault that you see, and you're trying to convince this person that, you know, if you'll deal with this, it'll be a lot better for you. It's a hopeful conversation. It can be positive, even though there's a negative issue that has to be dealt with. Now, very often, in the process that we call church discipline, it begins and ends with this step. This usually takes care of it. Much of the time, this takes care of it, and nothing else needs to be done. Now, that's true because genuine believers have a lot of sensitivity to their own sin. We're pretty touchy on this. We know. Deep down in our hearts, we know when we've sinned. Now, we can commit horrible sins, and we can justify to ourselves for a time almost anything. You can tell yourself why that's okay, and you can do some things that later you look back on and think, what was I thinking? And we can get into a situation where we're tempted and suddenly become really stupid and forget everything we ever knew about right and wrong, and for a time we can go headlong into sin. But as believers, even in that pitiful situation that most of us have been in, we still have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Now, the Holy Spirit's grieved, and He's putting some serious conviction on our hearts in that situation where we've decided that all that right and wrong stuff was crazy, and we're going to go for this sin. And so all of this is going on in the life of the believer before you go have this conversation. And so most of the time, we repent. Now, we already know. Somebody comes to you and says, this is what I see, and the Bible says it's wrong, and I've been praying for you, and I'm coming now just to beg you to straighten this out now before it gets any worse. But in your heart, you're going, oh, man, I know. I don't want to hear it, but I know it's right. And we repent. Now, a good example of this phenomenon is the King David of Israel. And he committed adultery and murder. Those are significant sin issues. And each of them has significant ramifications in a lot of different people's lives. Not just the dead guy. I mean, family, friends, everybody. These are major issues. And yet, in spite of this sin that David had convinced himself was going to be best for the time, he still had all the power of a king. He could execute anyone he chose to execute without asking any permission, without having any time to cool down. And he had done it. You know, the guy who claimed he had killed King Saul, right there, executed. You're done. The guy happened to be lying, but there was no time to. He confessed his sin and David solved his problem right then. He had that power. And so he's committed adultery and murder, and he's walking around under the weight of that sin when the prophet Nathan shows up for a visit, sets David up with that little story. And David said, well, anybody that would do that is worthy of death. And Nathan says, you're the man. Now, David could have killed him. Nobody could question his authority. He was the king. And at those simple words, you are the man, he crumbled and repented. Now, he didn't do that because Nathan was a slick talker. He did that because the Holy Spirit had been working him over unmercifully, or I guess that would be super mercifully. Yeah. And he couldn't get any rest until he repented. And all Nathan did was push him over the edge. God had set him up. Nathan just touches him and he crumbles. This is how it often happens in the first step of church discipline. Christians repent. It is part of the nature of a believer in Jesus Christ. We repent. And so, a lot of the time, this first private conversation regarding the sin is all that it takes. The person comes to repentance, their life is back on track, and there's no need to tell anybody else about it. It's over right there. It doesn't always end that way. But a lot of times it ends that way, and you need to know you can go into this with confidence that much of the time that'll be all you need. And if it's not, God will give you the grace to go on to the next steps. Well, what about when it doesn't end right there? Some of us are more stubborn than that, and some of us, just we can take a lot of that merciful conviction of the Holy Spirit before we're ready to repent. And what do you do when that doesn't work? Well, you don't kick them out of the church right then. You don't go to somebody and say, we got to get rid of this guy. He won't repent. You don't start a whispering campaign. Go around and tell everybody, you know, he's in this sin. And I talk to him and he won't listen. What you do is you go to the next step that Jesus gives us in this verse, this chapter. Matthew 18, verse 16. tells you what to do if that doesn't work. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Sometimes people don't listen. And so, at this point, you find another mature believer or two. You tell them what you know, what you've done, and you all go together and have another conversation with this person. Now, at this point, it's still pretty private. Now, there are three of you at most, plus the guy who is the recipient of all of this attention. But we're building toward public action if it becomes necessary. If it gets to the point of having to go before the church, now you're going to have two or three people who can say, yep, that's what happened. That's exactly how it was. Everybody's in agreement. You don't have to worry about, well, he's saying this and he's saying that, and we don't know what to think. But the presence of witnesses also helps sift out any misunderstanding before you go public with something that's not true. And maybe the person who brought the action is the sinful individual, and the other person is going, I don't know what he's talking about. It'd be real embarrassment if you helped spread the rumor instead of following these steps. It turns out the other person had a grudge, or it was just a misunderstanding, and the guy never had a chance to explain it to anybody who wasn't already convinced. It's possible that the person being accused is not wrong at all, and you have to go into this with an open willingness to just evaluate biblically what's going on. Now again, if there is sin and the person listens, this is the end of it. There's no need for going before the church. You don't go and say, well, you know, so-and-so had a problem, but so we went and we straightened him right out. Just want to let you know. And people are looking at him sideways from then on, and you didn't help anyone. So we don't do that. You don't start a whispering campaign after the fact. If he listens, it's over. Who hasn't sinned and been forgiven? So that just kind of puts him right there with the rest of us, and you don't make a big issue of it. If he won't listen, then you go to the third step, which is stated for us in verse 17. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the first part of verse 17 gives us that third step. If he does listen, it stops. The guy may need some counseling, but it's discipleship at that point. It's not discipline. But if he won't listen, you move up a step. And the step is tell it to the church. Now this means that you publicly inform the whole church of what the problem is. Now, I want you to think about the language of this verse because it's very important. A lot of people distort this right here and make a mess when they do. The word it has to refer to something. Tell it to the church. The word it must, with the language of this verse, must refer to the sin and not to the fact that discipline is going on. It's not the process. Don't tell them that the process is taking place. That's not what it means. It means tell them the sin issue that the guy won't repent of. So when the leadership comes before the church, they announce that specifically enough for everybody to understand what's going on without dredging up all sorts of details that are not necessary, but specifically enough that people understand what the issue is and what they've done in discovering this problem and in confronting him and that he will not listen. You can't have the leadership of the church come before the church and say, we just want you to know that old so-and-so is in sin and we're working with him in this, but if he doesn't repent, it'll be over for him on such and such a date. That's not what this is telling the church to do. It doesn't refer to the process. The word it refers to the sin. Now, here's how you know that. That you're announcing specific sin and not just that action is taking place. Verse 16 says, the reason for the witnesses is so that every fact may be confirmed. This means that there can be no step three without fact. The absence of fact means step three has not happened, because every fact is going to be confirmed by these guys going, that's right, that's what we did. Yeah, that's what he said, right. You can't have an absence of fact in the announcement to the church, or this isn't what they're announcing. Something specific has to be said. And then in verse 17, this is the other reason we know it refers to the sin and not the process. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen even to the church. Now this indicates that the church knows enough about what this guy has done to go to him and say, you ought to repent of that. The whole church has enough information to do what the first person did, to go individually and say, the Bible says you're not supposed to do that. Man, we want you to change. We're praying for you. You need to cut this out of your life and ask God to fix this. The church has to be able to say something if his refusing to listen to the church is the only way you can move to the fourth step. Now, this doesn't necessarily need to be private and secret anymore, because everybody knows you've announced it to the church. So everybody goes to this guy and calls him to repentance. If the church has not announced enough information, if the leadership has not announced enough information for any church member to understand what the guy needs to repent of and go show him why the Bible says that's wrong, then this step hasn't happened. Now, here's the thing. Believers are sensitive to their own sins. We're pretty quick to repent. The Holy Spirit's working on us anyway. And so we're in sin. Some guy comes along and nails us. We realize pretty quickly that, yeah, that's right. I know. But sometimes we're stubborn. So two or three have to come, and sometimes we go, yeah, I know. No, you're right. Sometimes we're stubborn. Take it a little more. But if you have a person who can continue in steadfast, unrepentant sin under the weight of the whole church calling him to repentance, you have no option but to go to this fourth step and treat this person as an outcast. I mean, you might be tough enough to bear up under one or two. But if the whole church of the living God can come to you and try to point out to you that you need to change and you will not see it, we can't afford to believe you're saved. We can't afford to just take that for granted. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, step four is when the person is officially not a member of the group anymore. The leadership may come in and simply announce, everybody knows this is going on, we've not heard from him, he's not repented, he's no longer a member of this group. He's to be treated as an outsider. Now, this means that the person is an evangelistic prospect, may be saved, he may not be saved. We can't afford to assume he's saved. He's acting like an unbeliever. We need to treat him as an unbeliever until he proves otherwise. But he's an evangelistic prospect. He's not an enemy. He's like a drowning man. We don't hate him, but he is dangerous. He'll take you down with him. You have to know how to get him to the shore, or he'll drown both of you in his panic and his useless flailing around. So it's like that. He's dangerous, but we don't hate him. He's acting like an unbeliever. We're going to assume he is until we see some evidence to the contrary. We know that he can't be trusted in spiritual matters. He's proven that before the whole church. But this doesn't necessarily mean if he showed up on one Sunday, we wouldn't let him sit here and listen. He's not an enemy. On the other hand, we know that he's dangerous, and so we'd watch him real close. Sure, sit and listen. We want you under the truth. But we might put one of our trusted leaders right beside you so you can't whisper in somebody else's ear and corrupt some weak Christian. And if we see somebody like this trying to do that, then we might say, you can't come back here until you repent. And we'll let the other minister take them away if they keep coming back. That's that Romans 13 minister of the government. If you saw this person in public, you would be cordial. He's not your enemy. But any conversation you had is going to need to lead pretty quickly to pressing him toward repentance, because it's the only issue in his life that he needs to deal with. Everything else is a distraction. But even at that point, there's no need to ever be rude. You just want to be purposeful. And you want to realize that such a person is dangerous, though he's not an enemy. Just be very upfront about the fact that you don't have anything in common until this person comes to Christ and repents of this sin. Now, it's possible that something like this would come up one day and it would be a member of one of our families. We live in the house with the person. That'd be hard. But it would not be impossible, because you're still going to be cordial. You're still going to call them to Christ. You're just preserving the testimony of the congregation by saying he is not in the group. Christians don't do that. And he won't repent. He's not one of us. Now, even after this fourth step, repentance is very much possible. A person who has gone through all of this may be a Christian, may just be an unusually stubborn Christian. We're all pretty stubborn, but some are more than others. And sometimes we have our moments. And maybe the guy goes through all four steps, and then feeling the weight of that separation from the church, he realizes his sin. If he repents, he can be forgiven and he can be brought back into the congregation. And, you know, if someone got to that point and was genuinely repentant, I mean, God really did a work in their heart, what are they going to do? Who are they going to call to say, hey, you know what? They'll come back and ask to be restored. They'll call the leadership that they've offended and say, I just want you to know how much I appreciate your love for me, and I want you to know God's done a work in my heart, and I would like to demonstrate this for you and be restored. We'd welcome them back. Let's see the fruit and come on back in. That kind of work of God produces the evidence, and we would see it. So nowhere in this process is somebody lost to us for life. We're hoping through the whole thing that they're going to repent. And if they do, at any point they can be restored to the full privileges of membership. Some sins would disqualify a person from being in leadership, but never from being in the membership if they're repentant. They have to be above reproach to be a leader. Just have to be saved and walking in godliness to be in the group. Well, that's the process. It isn't that complicated, is it? It's fairly simple. 1, 2, 3, 4, we can count to 4. We can follow the logical sequence there. It's not beyond us. The problem with applying this in the church is not that, you know, we can't do the calculus that we have to do to get the answer. The problem is we know these people whenever this comes up, and that makes it a little harder. This text is not ignored because it's hard to understand. It's ignored because it isn't pleasant to apply it to someone you love. You have to realize it's like you got this tumor and it's cancerous, but it's contained. If we operate now, we can save that guy's life. If we don't operate, it's going to be over. We don't know how long it'll take, but it will eventually kill him. You don't want to cut him, but you do want to save him. You don't want to have the conversation that this process starts with. You certainly don't want to have to announce to the church that somebody won't repent and you all need to go talk to him. You don't want to announce to the church he didn't repent and so he's out, but continue to pray for him. Call him to Christ if you see him. But you do it because you realize this is, God will work in this. That's the process. It just requires a commitment to obey the Scripture, which is a lot easier when we understand God does know best. And even though it may seem personally difficult, it will be for the best. Now, for our discussion time, I want to talk some about this process. And let me ask you a few questions. Is this the only way, this four-step process from Matthew 18, is this the only way for a person to be put out of a church biblically? Yes, no, maybe.
No.
No. What? Titus 3:10, maybe. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Wait a minute now. You telling me we can just skip these? What is this, the Cliff Notes version? We got two steps instead of four? I mean, how does this apply? How does Titus 3:10 apply? When would you do that? Yeah, that's what factious means, right? You're trying to divide and conquer, creating factions. Now, why is that? Why do you think it might be necessary to move faster on that sin than on so many other sins?
Because the other sins, they're supposedly a believer, and they're just upset about something, whereas the factious man is going to be someone who is actively trying to divide the church.
Yeah. Now, he could still be a believer or not, but the danger of this sin to the church is more pointed, isn't it? You got a false teacher or a troublemaker who is going to hurt the sheep, and so you step in more quickly. I mean, he's still getting two warnings. Leadership's going to him. This is not so much a secret thing. Anyone with discernment is going to have observed this in the church. So it's possible that there would just be two steps. Leadership would step in. You wouldn't come before the church and all of you go to him. I mean, the last thing you want to do is send every weak believer in the church to a guy who's trying to divide the church. Y'all go talk to him. Because he's going to be making his case and some of them will be convinced. And so in the case of a factious man, God has given us another way. And the leadership would go and say, you can't do that. And if he doesn't stop, you go to him again. And if he doesn't stop, you just announce, this guy's out. He's dangerous. You need to be very careful. Don't listen to him. Is it ever possible to go directly to step four? Just skip all of these other steps? Would you ever just put someone out without any preliminary maneuvering?
I guess if somebody basically put themselves out by declaring adherence to some belief that was clearly unbiblical and they knew better, I was trying to think. I know a friend that just said he didn't believe in God anymore, basically. And it's like, well, okay. Whatever associations he previously had were kind of broken at that point.
Yeah. Yeah, that's tough. If you could get to him, though, you'd still want to go talk to him.
Right. But, I mean, I was talking to him as an unbeliever because he basically...
Right, yeah. Well, and if someone called, well, someone wrote and said, look, I don't want to be a member there anymore, you could remove them from the role if there were not a church discipline issue right in the middle of it, you know. If we were right in the middle of a, we're about to present to the church, this guy sinned because he won't repent, he knows it's coming, he can't just say, well, I quit. So you can't go for, you know, you still tell the church. You know, you can't quit in the middle of this. But if someone, you know, moves away, they join another church, they say, I'm out, then they're out. But there's another instance in the scripture where someone is put out without any preliminary action. There's no first step, no second step, no third step. They went directly to step four, kicked the guy out of the church. It's 1 Corinthians 5. You can turn to that, we'll read it. Paul is dealing out quite a few rebukes to the church at Corinth. This is probably the most significant of those. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now this I have decided, which is in the NAS, is inserted. He is commanding them to deliver this person over. There's an infinitive, and it doesn't translate well into English, but he's saying, when you're assembled, kick him out. The next time you get together, he's out, and I'm there with you in spirit. Now, the reason all these steps were skipped with this guy is because everybody already knew, and he continues to flagrantly flaunt his sin. In this case, the church was disobedient, and the leadership was slack in confronting it before it got to this point, but now it's public. Everybody knows there's no reason for secrecy. There's no need to go to him privately and say, well, you know, what about this? Everybody knows he's flaunting it in the church. And Paul said, you know, just get it right now. You should have dealt with this a long time ago. You didn't mourn. You didn't deal with it. But now he's out. And so, you know, there could be times where you would just say, you know, we let this go on too long. You all know what the issue is. And this guy is not a member of this church anymore. And you need to just consider him spiritually dangerous. Another way that we would apply this immediately would be if someone came in our midst on a Sunday morning and started distributing literature that was false doctrine. If some cult or false religious group came in and, you know, they were wanting to hang out and eat donuts with us and have you seen this literature, and they're proselyting or distributing false material like that, we would ask them to leave right then. Go. Take that and get out. You know, you can't be here. So, you know, there are times when you would do that. Would there be any other way that you could think of where someone would be removed biblically from a church where it was the leadership's decision or the church's decision rather than the individual's decision to cut off that contact?
I have a question, if I may. The last two instances that you just mentioned, would those be different in terms of having people, like you said before, that if someone had went through all the four steps of church discipline, that we'd still be okay with them sitting in here under the Word of God? That's where we want them. If someone was in grotesque sin or, of course, passing out things, we wouldn't necessarily stand here, or would we?
Well, they wouldn't be allowed to discuss that or to distribute that material. If they wanted to come back to learn, then I think we would welcome them and watch them closely just because we had that history. But if they want to come back to debate, no.
Okay.
So, and I think you just have to apply some wisdom there. The point I'm trying to make is a lot of situations come up. And sometimes people get a little bit rigid in, well, they didn't go through the four steps, so they can't do that. And the Bible gives some examples of times when those four steps don't apply. I've heard a lot of people try to, you know, they'll use those four steps to justify someone's sin. You know, they say, well, you know, you can't do that. They're wrong to have kicked him out because they didn't go to him privately first. You know, they kind of went, two of them went together the first time they had the meeting. And so they want to take that to say, you got to hit the reset button. You can't count any of it. It's like a legal wrangling in a court. And I was in a church where this happened. It was the pastor who was in sin. He wound up losing his job, being kicked out of the church, which is what should have happened because he was obstinately unrepentant. And there were a lot of people who were trying to negate the whole process based on the fact that two people went to the first meeting instead of one. Well, the two people knew about it, and they needed to go together because they worked for him. They needed a witness. You know, pastor can fire the youth minister pretty quick, you know. So they were scared. But whatever they did, whether it was right or wrong, it didn't change his sin. And so there are a lot of weird situations that come up. I have a friend that pastors another church who has, you know, he had to put a guy out, and they had a lot of suspicions. But the guy wouldn't return their calls, wouldn't talk to him. He had moved. They couldn't find him. You know, they had a cell phone number, and he wouldn't return the calls, wouldn't answer the emails. And so they didn't announce what the suspicions were, but they just announced one day, this guy's no longer a member of our fellowship. We can't make contact with him. And you can keep your role pure, your church role pure, without necessarily having to say, well, now, did we go? Or did we take just one person to the first meeting? And so anyway, just wanted to kind of lay those out. Any other questions or comments regarding the issue of church discipline? Mark?
Would it be safe to say that there's a little bit of room for contextual variance as far as, you know, what the context of the situation is? I mean, definitely within the guidelines of these, you know, three patterns that we saw of dealing with that, but, you know, is there some room, like you said, the first time two people went and they had to go because they both knew, and they were both, like, you know, if Andrew and I were there with someone at the same time when this situation came up, then we just kind of skip the first step and go to step two sort of thing.
Yeah, I think you can do that. I mean, the reason for going in private, and that's what's emphasized in verse 15, is that, you know, you might be wrong, you might have misunderstood, or even if you're exactly dead on right, the guy may repent. There's no need to embarrass him. Right. You know, we've all got stuff we've repented of that we don't particularly want to have announced or even, you know, told to one or two other people. But if you already know, and in that case with that pastor, you know, the guys are going, well, what do you think about this? This doesn't seem right to me. And it wasn't anything he would have been kicked out over. It was his reaction to anybody questioning him that got him kicked out. So, you know, it was complicated in that case. But a couple of guys are talking, you know, what do you think about this? I don't know should I do something about this? And it just escalated. As soon as somebody challenged him, all of this sin just came right to the surface. And then, well, we can't leave it alone now. You know, we could have walked away if we'd have gotten a different answer. Now we got to bring more people in. And so, you know, there are a lot of situations. You just have to apply these principles. If you know something and you know it's clear, you don't want to go to somebody else and say, well, what do you think? You know, and it be an excuse to gossip. But in that case, it was really one of the bizarre situations in life. And even if they were wrong to do it that way, it's not a reason to negate the whole process. Can't go back, you know. I mean, those guys are just saying, I got you on a technicality. We get to keep the preacher. Yeah, that's right. I mean, it was exactly that kind of logic. So.
Like, I think it's in 1st or 2nd Timothy, whichever one it says, you know, them that sin rebuke before all, talking about elders who are openly sinning in the congregation to rebuke them before everyone. And you got in Galatians, where Paul rebukes Peter in front of everybody. Now, if that escalates, do you just go to step 4 then? Because they all, like, if they don't repent at that rebuke before everybody, then?
Well, that's a little bit different situation. The leadership is called to a much harder standard. And, you know, if starting next week, if Tim comes to me and says, Dave, I've got you, man, I caught you. You're busted. Even if I repent, he's got to tell the whole church. Because the leadership can't, you know, you got to be above reproach. And so those verses apply to the leaders in a different way. You know, I mean, if an elder sins, rebuke him before all. You tell everybody so that the rest of the elders may be fearful of sinning. So that's a little different situation. But, you know, and that's why you could lose your leadership position, but you're not losing your being a part of the group. You know, there are plenty of sins that disqualify you from leadership, even if you repent, but they don't disqualify you from membership. So I would keep those distinct in your mind. What else? All right. Next week we'll talk about the purpose of all of this, and I think we need to spend a little time harping on how positive this is. This is a real blessing to the church. Most of us are a little afraid of having to have the conversations, and so anyway, we'll spend a week on what the purpose is, and then we'll get on to the next chapter of the book, which would be 9. So, let me lead us in prayer.